Good morning. It's good to be with you all. I wanted to share maybe a little bit about my story so you know who it is that's standing before you, at least a little bit. I was raised in a non-Christian home. There are those out there. I was raised by two parents that got divorced when I was 6 years old, and my family was a total disaster after that. We were very dysfunctional. My sister became a drug addict. I became what you would probably understand as a latchkey kid. Most people my age don't know what that is. Raised myself and unfortunately was sexually abused twice by two different people in my life when I was a young person. And the devil just had his grip on our family badly. My father committed adultery on my mom. They divorced after 25 years. So my life was my family was a pretty much a train wreck. We had no Christian faith in our family. Jesus Christ, his name was only used on the other side or in front of some sort of cuss word. And ultimately, our family really paid dearly for that over the years. And so fast forward a number of years, I fell in love with sports. It was all I was really good at. I ended up playing baseball for a number of years and was drafted by the Minnesota Twins to play professional baseball. And so I played a few years of minor league baseball. That was my introduction to the Midwest. I was born and raised in Southern California. So being introduced to the Midwest was a bit of a shock coming from the beach. I was raised in Huntington Beach, California, so my first stop in the Midwest was Kenosha, Wisconsin. So that was a bit of a culture shock, to say the least, coming from where I came from. And I remember landing in Milwaukee and driving past what were silos. I didn't know what those were called silos at the time. And I used to was asking the guy, are these, you know, for nuclear warheads or something? I mean, what are all these things out there? And he explained to me, no, these are, you know, for the grain and such and wheat. And so that was my introduction to the Midwest. Well, I spent the next few years in the Midwest, came to grow and really enjoy it and love it. Ultimately, after my first year in Minnesota playing for the Twins, I was invited to church by a young woman who was not a Christian, unbelievably. And I was invited to a church. They gave an altar call at the end of the service, and I had never heard the gospel in my life. So once again, there are people out there that have never heard the gospel. I know that might be astonishing to you, but there actually are many. And so the first time I heard the gospel, I gave my life to Christ. The Lord picked me up out of that seat, and I confessed my faith in Him and repented of my sins. And fast forward a few more years, I got traded to the Yankees, everybody's favorite team, and played in New York for a year. And at the end of the year, once I got saved, I didn't know what to do. I had never been a Christian before. I'd never known a Christian before. I didn't know that we were supposed to pray or go to church or read the Bible. Those weren't things that I even understood. If you told me about a Bible, I certainly would have known the word, but I wouldn't have known where to start. It would have been overwhelming to me. So I didn't do anything. I just went back and played baseball. That's what I did. And so then I got traded to New York, and there were actually a bunch of Christians on the team that discipled me in a very, very shallow, immature way. Most of my questions pertain to moral type questions. Can I play poker and be a believer? Can I get drunk and be a believer? Can I run around Manhattan and be a believer? I just wanted to keep up my old life and still, you know, hold the fire insurance here. And that was kind of my idea. That obviously doesn't work, as you well know. We ended up winning the World Series that year, and the night we win the World Series, I was ready to jump off the George Washington Bridge, because if winning the World Series wasn't going to fix your life, then what's the point in living? So I didn't know what it meant to live for Christ. I didn't know what it meant to enjoy the hope that is found in Him. I certainly believed I was saved, but in light of zero discipleship or understanding of what that meant, I still lived in my flesh deeply. Fortunately, I didn't jump off the George Washington Bridge and went home, and God just flipped a switch in me, and I ended up going to church every day. So in Southern California, you can find a Bible study at some local non-denominational church every day of the week, and that's what I did. And so every evening, I was in some church listening to some study, found out, wow, they've got Christian radio, and they have Christian songs, and this is unbelievable. They actually make Christian books, and holy moly, this whole world was just a whole new thing for me. Was just engrossed in it and fell in love with it, and played another year of baseball, and then realized I need to get out of baseball because I can't continue being a Christian and play baseball. It just wasn't, I couldn't live in such a world and try to be a believer at the same time. So fast forward even more time, ultimately met my wife in the midst of that process. We have two boys, they're 14 and 13. ultimately became a pastor, and now we find ourselves back in the Midwest planting a church in Jenison, Michigan, which is an interesting question for many in Jenison because there are a lot of churches in Jenison. But however, I found out this morning that DeMott has more churches per capita than any other place in the country. Is that correct? Or the state? The country? Okay. Well, Jenison is right on your heels. We have a lot of churches. Unfortunately, I came to find that 60% of our population by next year will not be attending church. That is a shock to people in Jenison because anybody that is my age or older has only known Jenison to be a real Bible Belt, if you will, of West Michigan. And now we have a significant population of people that don't go to church. And so I thought, what a better place to put a Christian PCA church than in right in the center of Dutch Reformed world and help them see what Presbyterianism is all about. And so we are in the process of that. We have about 30 adults with us, another 15 or 17 kids, and we're hoping to start full-time worship service in September. Our presbytery, as Stephen alluded to, has a requirement that we raise a bunch of money before we do that so that we don't fall on our face a few months after we start. And so we are trying to raise half of our three-year budget, which is about $250,000. So we're about 200 in, so we've done a really good job. The Lord's blessed us with that. We're trying to find a place to worship. Things are going really well, and we're grateful for your prayers and all your encouragement. It's been a great joy to be a part of the church plant, and the people there are thrilled, and the people in the CRC, which you're probably very familiar with, are very thrilled to have a good confessional, good theological church in the community. I had a woman tell me the other night, we were in our homes on Monday nights right now, and we actually were studying through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And that's new to a lot of our people because we have 40% of our population is unchurched or dechurched. So we have a lot of unchurched and dechurched people in our group. The dechurched people usually come from CRC churches, and she was just almost in tears talking about how grateful she was to talk about theology again and talk about the attributes of God and the wonderfulness that Stephen was just alluding to and his faithfulness and the trust that we should have in him. And just she's just not experienced that for the last number of years. She did when she's about your age, so she did when she was a child. And as she grew older, the church just kept drifting farther and farther away from that. So she was very grateful to be there. We're grateful to have her. And hopefully we can find many more like her that are dechurched and unchurched in our community, because there are a lot of them out there. So we have 47,000 people in our community. So 60% of those people will be without a church starting essentially now. 2020. So that's where we're at, and covet your prayers for our group. We are, I think, in the midst of some serious spiritual warfare that's probably going to come our way. Right now it's a honeymoon phase. Everybody's really excited and it's fun, but I'm guessing we're probably going to hit some turbulent water here eventually, just because we are doing God's work in the midst of a place where the devil has really done substantial work. I mean, to go from where we were, which I'm guessing is a lot like this community, heavily, heavily churched community, to a point now where 6 out of 10 people aren't even going to church is astonishing. So we are excited about the opportunity, hopeful that the Lord would bless it and there would be a great revival there and here as well. So I pray that, just cover your prayers as well. So yeah, questions, maybe questions after probably be more appropriate. So if you have any other questions that I could answer afterwards, I'm happy to do so. I'd love to jump into the Word of God and share with you from Psalm 13. So let me pray and we will begin. Our God in heaven, we come giving you praise. Lord, we praise your name for being the God on high, the creator of all things. And Lord, we as your creatures come before your altar now and exalt your name. We give you praise. We love and adore you. God, we know that you are a God who has reached down into the pit of hell and pulled us out and given us life. And so we praise you for the name of Jesus Christ. We pray and thank you for his love for us, that he would condescend and become a man and he would live the perfect life we could not live, and that he would die on the cross, giving us the ability to believe by faith, and that your spirit would come upon us so that we could believe. And so I'm grateful for each soul here that has been saved by the power of your spirit, and we give you praise for that as well. And Lord, now we ask you to bless your word, and we ask that the presence of your spirit would be upon us as we learn, as we understand, and as we dig into the depth of what it means to know and love you, and Lord, more importantly, what it means and to know how you have loved us. Lord, we are unjust, and Lord, we are not worthy, but God, your loyal love has extended to us through Jesus Christ, and we are grateful. So bless our time now, in Jesus' sake, amen. All right, if you turn to Psalm 13, please, that would be great. And I will read for us. Psalm 13, this is the word of God. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Amen. I'm wondering, in light of reading this, I'm assuming in light of the many years you've all been Christians, assuming everybody here is a Christian, that you've actually had experiences where you've been in despair. My short Christian life thus far, so let's say I've been a Christian since 1997, 22 years. And I've certainly had despair, so I'm guessing you have as well. And I'm wondering if your despair has actually led to you feeling a sense of abandonment. I shared with you a bit of my testimony that when I was young, we had lots of despair in our family, and it often felt like I was alone. Though we were a white middle-class family in Southern California, there was people around, but I often felt alone. As a Christian, I have experienced that same kind of thing. I've had despairing situations where I have felt somewhat abandoned. But I wonder if you've been in a situation where you've had despair and it's actually felt like God has abandoned you. Now, that's an entirely different type of question than it is when you're a non-Christian. We know as Christians that we're not immune. We're not immune to these kinds of things. Despair happens in our lives. But we get into situations and it feels like we're crying out to God, as David does here. How long, O Lord, he says. And he's wondering, God, why aren't you answering me? Where are you? I'm in the midst of a real problem here and you're not helping me. And the waiting for us can become frustrating. Maybe you're sick, as we've been praying about some of the health issues in this congregation, as well as our congregation, as well as many others. Maybe you're sick and it doesn't go away. I empathize with you. I had Lyme disease for 7 years and was bedridden for 18 months. So I understand what it means to lay and wait, hopeful that God would take it away. Maybe you're in the situation where you have been in a situation where your boss is saying, produce more, or a family member is saying, produce more. And it just gets overwhelming, and the despair becomes overwhelming, and so many other situations in our lives can produce this kind of despair. And we get to the point where we say, why, God, how long are you going to leave me in this particular situation? I'm in despair, don't you see that? I'm one of your children, you love me, I know that, but it doesn't feel like you're present with me. Guessing most of you know who Martin Luther is. From 1527, the great reformer had extreme health issues. As you can imagine, having health issues now in the 21st century, what it would have been like in the 16th century. So let me tell you what he did to deal with a kidney stone. Nowadays, right, we would pass it, maybe we would even go get laser surgery, and they deteriorate the stone so you don't even actually have to pass it anymore. So it's a little bit better. Here's what Martin Luther did to get rid of his kidney stone. Reportedly, he by eating a heavy meal of fried herrings and cold peas with mustard. That apparently was going to get rid of the kidney stone. If you don't know what a herring is, I had to actually remember what that is. Just the small silver fish And he would eat a bowl of these, fried, and cold peas and mustard. Delicious. In April 1527, he starts having tightness in his chest. He has dizziness, fainting spells. He has to give up preaching. A month later, he has weakness to the point where he's claiming to himself or and to others that he is going to die. A month later, after that, if things didn't get or if things weren't worse, by May, the Black Plague visits Wittenberg and wipes out every single theological professor on the university except for Luther. He writes to his friend Melanchthon, and he says this: "I spent more than 1 week in death." Now, that may not seem like a lot to you and I, 1 week. I mean, what's the big deal, 1 week, right? "I spent more than 1 week in death and in hell," he says. "My entire body was in pain, and I still tremble." And he goes on to say, he says, "I have so much so that the pain in his life," he says, "that I have I've been completely abandoned by Christ," he believed. "I labored under the vacillations and storms of desperation and even blasphemed against God in the midst of his health problems." So these physical and psychological, and if you've read anything about Luther, you also know that he suffered deeply with depression. And he was seized by this situation to the point where he believed he had been alienated by God. And like I said earlier, none of us are immune to this situation. We all can experience despair, and many of us have. And even to the point, and I'll give you a quick illustration of my time when I punched the door when I was in the midst of Lyme disease. 7 years, why God? I just finished my postgraduate degree at Oxford. We came back to plant a church in Washington State, and now it was year after year after year, and I couldn't move. And I finally got to the point where I blasphemed God and punched the door because I was so frustrated at what's the point of all of this? I don't understand. You've saved me. You've got me through all this education, all this time and effort, and now we're ready to plant a church, and everything stops. And in a similar way, Luther blasphemed God, maybe even more. Maybe you're thinking right now, well, I'm not in despair. Life is good. I've got grandchildren, or I've got great-grandchildren. Life is good. There's no despair in my life. Well, you know as well as I do that despair can come like a thief in the night, if you will. And so you may also know somebody who is in despair that could use this encouragement. So here's the question we're going to talk about. How should we deal with despair when it seems like God has abandoned us? We're going to have despairing situations. You may not be in despair now, but if despair comes in your life, how are we supposed to deal with that despair when it seems like God has distanced himself from us? We've been alienated by God, like Luther said. How are we supposed to deal with that? Well, you see in verses 1 and 2, David actually says four times, no less, right? If I say to you, like Peter, right, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" Well, now you ask the third time, "Do you love me?" Jesus says to him, "Well, you know I love you," he says. You start asking more than once or twice, people start beginning to wonder why you're asking so many times. David asks four times. He questions God's timing, his whereabouts in the midst of this whole thing. Now, the kind of underlying problem with what David says is he's questioning the actual character of God. Now we're getting into that blasphemous area, right? We're getting to the line in the sand where God says, "Don't cross this line." But David actually starts questioning the hiddenness of God or the incomprehensibility of God, his all-knowing. But in particular, it frustrates his sense of justice, right? "I'm sick." David actually talks about later that I'll talk about where he says, "Light up my eyes." That's an actual Old Testament reference oftentimes to sickness. So it could be that he was very sick. And he's wondering where God is in the midst of all this. And he's wondering, he's saying, "This is frustrating my justice. I'm a child of God. This is unfair, right? I'm the child of God. Why are you doing this to me? Do it to them. They're the heathens, not me." And he goes on to say these Old Testament terms again. And he says, "Forgetting and hide your face. Where are you in the midst of all this, God? How long," he says in verse 2, "how long must I take counsel in my soul? I'm restless. I'm being overwhelmed by the thoughts in despair." What happens, right? We get internal. We start thinking. We stop praying. We stop reading. We stop seeking counsel. And we start taking counsel from our own soul, from ourselves. And our mind starts reeling and spinning out of control about the problem. And more. And before we know it, the despair has overwhelmed us so much so that we've forgotten about God or we've forgotten about prayer. And we're just overwhelmed with this despair. And then in at the end of verse 2, he says this, "How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" And as I said a moment ago, who were David's enemies? Well, in this case, it could have been somebody seeking his kingship, certainly somebody seeking physical retribution for some particular reason. But also in verse 3, it says, "Light up my eyes," like I said. That's an Old Testament reference to oftentimes when somebody is sick, something health. And if Luther was sick in the 16th century, what do you think, David? How do you think, David? Fried herrings. They couldn't even have fried him at that point, could they? Or maybe they could have. He has a big problem, and whatever the case is, David wants God's face to shine upon him. And David's saying, it's unjust if your face isn't shining upon me in the midst of my despair. And David goes on from God's apparent alienation to these restless thoughts in verses 3 and 4. And he is in total despair, and he cries out to God, and he's asking for God's divine intervention. And then he says in verse 3, if you don't intervene, I could die. My death, maybe it's sickness, maybe it gets so bad that I could die, maybe the enemy is actually attacking and could kill him. And he says, answer me. Now this is no some flippant kind of thing to say, answer me, God. He's actually going to the right place, right? I mean, at least he's praying. This is a prayer, and he's praying to God, and he's saying, God, answer me. He's not just going to his pastor, if you will, or a friend asking for help. He's actually going to the right place. And he knows that God is his only hope in the midst of this situation. And he goes even further, and he says, look at verse 4, and he says, "And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken." He is now creating a hypothetical argument. He's actually projecting and saying, this actually could happen, God. The enemy could overtake me. So he's gone from being restless in his mind now to creating hypotheticals, which we often do in the midst of our despair, and he's not able to get on with life because of the humiliation that could come with this, the loss of his kingship of some sort, because his faith in God's justice is wavering. And he says, how long, God, are you going to abandon me in my despair? Life is falling apart. I need you to fix this problem. And these thoughts of despair are overwhelming my mind, and now they have gone into a disastrous hypotheticals. What if this, and what if this, and what if this? David is broken, he's in despair, and then something happens. Something happens between verses 4 and 5. And we're not told exactly what happens between verses 4 and 5. We're not told about how much time takes place between verses 4 and 5. This could have been a journal, could have written it, could have gotten to verse 4. 6 months goes by, then he finishes up with verse 5. In Psalm 66, it says this. It talks about God hearing the cries of his people. I'll read it for you. Psalm 66, verses 17 to 20. "I cried to him," David says, "with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity or sin in my heart, the Lord would have not listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me." And that's where David is between verses 4 and 5. God hears his cry, but it's how God hears his cry that's interesting. It's how God helped David remember. God reminds David of God's justice to do what is right for his people. God is reminding David of God's justice to do what is right for him. Look at verse 5. David says, and here's the key phrase or term or words. David trusts or has faith in God's steadfast love. The term is translated in Hebrew, and the word is hesed, H-E-S-E-D. And it just talks about God's unfailing love, God's loyal love. In fact, in this context and in this passage, he's actually talking about his enduring allegiance. Much more than the steadfast love, we may say, like if you have steadfast love for somebody or for me, there may be some emotional attachments to that love. He's not talking necessarily about that. He's actually talking here about God's loyal love. God has unfailing, loyal love for his people. Even when they're unjust, even when we make cause problems, even when we do things wrong, God's loyal love continues for us. God was loyal to do what he promised, and David certainly would have understood that. You have the Adamic covenant in Genesis 3, he makes right with Adam to save us. He gives in Genesis 3:15 the Savior, and then he goes on and explains the same thing to Noah and repeats it with Abraham, gives it to Abraham, and then he gives it to David as well in 2 Samuel 7. And this is what he says to Moses. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Exodus 34:6. David experiences God's loyal love even when he began to question the very justice of God. This isn't fair, God. I'm one of your people. I'm King David. Justice, he's saying, isn't fair. And God says, even in the midst of you saying it's not fair, I'm going to pronounce my loyal love upon you. Hesed, the Hebrew word hesed, shows God's covenant loyal love for his people. We've failed in our covenant love for God, but he has never failed in his covenant love for us. Just read Israel's story, right? Just read this story, and we're the same, though. I mean, we can't just throw them under the bus. I mean, we also violate the covenant love. God is just and fair, and he has loyal love for sinners. We're unjust. We're unjust, and we do unjust things, but God continues his loyal love for us. Look how God has extended his loyal love even when I'm not just. God's loyal love in the midst of all the injustice. So why does David know that God's loyal love can be trusted? Why does he know that? He says in verse 5, look, he says the tense, it says, I have trusted. David is saying that he has trusted in God. He has looked back and he has seen how God has delivered him in the past. He's in the present situation of despair, and now he's looking back at a time when he has trusted in God because God has been just and merciful and kind to deliver him in past situations. So he's recalling those times. And that's what God is bringing to his remembrance. And that's what's somewhat unique about Psalm 13, is that it's how God does it. He's bringing to his remembrance the justice and love that he has pronounced on David in past episodes of despair. And now David's in his present despair, and he's not forgetting all of those things. He's now reminded of all of those things. And he says his response, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Clearly, salvation here cannot be compared or cannot be paralleled with his salvation of his soul. It must be because he's already a believer, right? David's already a believer, so it must have been something that he was being delivered from. You're saving me from some sort of physical or spiritual kind of situation that is overwhelming me, my sickness that you're delivering me from, or the physical overwhelmingness of somebody trying to attack me. David is already a believer, so it must be something to that effect. And then David goes on, he says, I shall, or I will rejoice. I'm going to look back at this particular problem, and then I will rejoice in my current situation. What a different mindset than going through despair where your mind is overwhelming you, and your thoughts are going all over the place about the despair. And he's saying, I'm going to, by the power of the Spirit, pray and reflect upon those times when, God, you healed me in these other despairing situations, in this despair now, because your loyal love is going to deliver me again. In other words, God had built up so much credibility with David, that he knew God was going to deliver him again. Now look at verse 6. I will, it says, because he has. I will because he has. Essentially, David is saying the same thing as verse 5. David will rejoice because of what God has done in the past. That's what's so great about being an old Christian. You've got so much to reflect on, all the good things God has done in your lives. including mine. I mean, God, in 20 years, 22 years, has done miraculous things in my life. I can't even imagine what it's like if you've been a Christian for 20 or 30 or 40 years. And he says in verse 6, God has dealt bountifully with me over the course of my life. Why on earth would he go anywhere else? God has dealt bountifully. I will then rejoice when God deals bountifully with me in this situation. I'm not going to let this situation overwhelm me because of what God has done in the past. And again, we're not given a timetable here. It doesn't say that he just snapped his fingers or made this prayer, wrote it down in 10 minutes, and it was fixed. We all know as Christians, that doesn't necessarily happen. Sometimes we cry out to God, how long, how long, how long? And we're to remain faithful in that process and not be questioning God, but continue to remain faithful, even though that is very difficult at times. And David says, back to the beginning, how long, God? How long are you going to abandon me in my despair? Where are you? I feel like I'm dying. When are you going to take me away from this despair, out of this despair? Why, God, are you doing this? And Psalm 13 tells us that we should be on our knees praying, and we need the right mindset. His mindset at the beginning of this psalm was not right. His mindset at the end of this psalm was beautiful. Believing God has abandoned us in our despair is not the right mindset. God does not punish us for our sin. When we're in despair, although this situation is not necessarily exactly what I'm describing, this situation seems to be more an external thing where something's coming at David, or maybe a sickness of some sort, but it doesn't seem to be something that he's done from his own sin that's caused the despair. Now, Psalm 51 is an entirely different thing, but in this case, this isn't something that was prompted by his own sin. But God does not punish us for our sin. He punished Christ for our sins. He disciplines us in our sins. But in the process of this despair, David is saying to us, we can't question the providence of God. We can't question the hiddenness of God. We can't question the justice of God in the midst of our despair, saying, this is unfair. Ultimately, we are going to question the very character of God. And we can't do that, because what happens when we start doing that, of course, sin piles upon sin. We get sucked into this vortex of sins where our thoughts start consuming us. Remember Luther? He recognized his prayers were filled with wrong, and he believed God had abandoned him in his despair. He recognized this error, and the reason we have these quotes are because he actually wrote out his confession of sin to his friend Melanchthon. What a model for us to follow, both models, of course, David first and then Luther. And Luther gives us this model that we shouldn't be questioning, and David gives us the same thing. We shouldn't be questioning the character of God, but one that confesses their sins for questioning the very character of God. And so recognizing his mistake, Luther goes on to write one of the greatest hymns that's ever been written, based on Psalm 46:1, a mighty fortress of God. God is our refuge and strength, and ever present help in trouble. Our lives are filled with despairing episodes. We all go through them, no question. And I'm not saying that we should walk through these things, even though James says go through them with this the joy that we should have in our trials, in our tribulations, in our difficulties. That doesn't mean we walk through them with a big happy smile on our face. It just knows that God has punished Christ for our sins, and he is disciplining us for our sins. Amen to that, because we're not going to get punished for them. Christ took that upon himself. We can weep in the midst of our despair. There's nothing wrong with that. But in the midst of our weeping, we should remember God's loyal love, his covenant loyal love to all of us that began way back in Genesis and continues through all the lives of the believers that we read in the Bible, all the way through your lives and all the testimonies that we would have of how this has happened. And we cannot allow our despair, and I think this is an important truth, we cannot allow our despair to be our refuge and our strength, because that's what happens to us. We go through despair and we allow it to consume us, just like David did. And then before we know it, it is just reeling in our minds, and our despair has overwhelmed us, and no longer is God even in the picture anymore. The despair has conquered us, and it becomes our refuge and our strength. Even when we're unjust, God's loyal love is with us. And if you're a Christian here today, the most despairing time in your life, we all had it. Every one of us had it. The most despairing time in our life was when we lived without hope. When we lived without any truth. I gave you a brief shot of my testimony. I hope everybody in this room was raised a believer and in a believing home, unlike mine. But there was a time in your life when you realized, I'm without hope without Christ. Praise God, you were under the covenant blessing of your parents. But at some point, you must have recognized, I'm in great despair because I don't have a Savior. So you know what it feels like to be in that kind of despair. How about the time when you were delivered from your sickness or a job or when your kids or your grandkids are driving you crazy up the wall? Or maybe somebody was really hurting you physically or mentally or emotionally. Just because the problem doesn't disappear as soon as we want it to doesn't mean God has abandoned us. We all want the problem to go away. I'm with you as well. I don't like being in pain. It's not a lot of fun. I certainly don't like being in despair. We just have to have the right mindset. And Psalm 13 is telling us these are opportunities. Our despairing situations or the people that you know that are in despair are opportunities. And I can't tell you how many times I've used this to counsel others that are in despairing situations. We have a friend of ours in Jenison who husband got put in jail for his third DUI. She's got four kids, and then the daughter tried to commit suicide twice. I mean, talk about despair. I mean, that's all within about a 45-day period. Two suicide attempts and jail. And she's left alone and broke. And so, I mean, if that's not despair, and I'm talking with her and I'm weeping with her, just as I said, it's not like I'm telling her on the phone, hey, we should have a big happy smile about this. I mean, that's not good counsel. But the idea here is let's reflect upon what God has done in the past and let's pray for God to do that now in these situations. And let's reflect upon God's loyal love that he has expressed to you in the past. And her, like me, were saved late in life. And she understands that greatly. And so Psalm 13 is telling us these are opportunities to pray. To recall God's loyal love that has delivered us from so many situations in the past. Because you see, Christ came to take on that despair for us, as I've said. He came to take on that punishment for us so that our trials, our tribulations, our despair can move us, as then now James says, count it all joy, can move us into that Christian space where we grow mature and we are strong and we are faithful in God. Because God made Christ, who knew no sin, for us to become sin in our place, right? So that we would become the righteousness of God through him. Psalm 22, you're going to know this one. My God, why have you forsaken me? Who said that? The word forsaken here means abandonment. Jesus is saying, God, why have you abandoned me? It's the justice of God that leads to his loyal love. Think about that with Jesus. It's the justice of God that led to his loyal love. He needed to punish sin. And if we were going to stand in that place and take that punishment on, we're done. But instead, his justice led to the loyal love of God found in Jesus Christ, and that should be the first thing we're reflecting on in the midst of our despair. If you die bearing your sins, you will indeed be abandoned by God. You will indeed be punished for your sins. But that's the whole beauty of Christ coming to save us, that he was punished. God's justice punished sin so that we sinners could enjoy his loyal love in Jesus Christ. We can go into the glory of Jesus Christ today. I assume you're all Christians, but I'm not sure. I don't know your heart. But I know that if you believe in him today, that you can enter into the glory of Jesus Christ and rid yourself of the despair that I spoke of earlier. The greatest despair of a Christian's life is the despair we had as unbelievers. Don't remain in that despair. Give your life to Christ. Confess your sins and repent. And you enter into the glory of Jesus now and forever because he's the one that was punished for your sins. We cannot take on the punishment for our sins, or we're doomed. In Romans 10, 9, and 10, many of you will know this one as well, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For if one believes with the heart, they are justified. And if one confesses with the mouth, they are saved. Great passage for me when I was a new believer. How should we deal with despair when it seems like God has abandoned us? Remember this for you and remember this for your friends, because we all go through despairing situations because we live in a sinful world. So what are we supposed to do when it seems like God has abandoned us? We are to recall in our prayers the justice that punished Christ in our behalf, so that we could experience the loyal love of God, the covenant love of God. Genesis 3, Genesis 6 to 9, Genesis 12, Genesis 17, 2 Samuel 7, and it just continues about Jesus all the way along, pointing us to God's loyal love. How many other despairing situations has God delivered us from? Not only can we reflect upon that time, the loyal love found in Christ himself that took upon that punishment, but what about all the other despairing situations? Mine as an example, not to make this about me, but my Lyme disease situation, it was despair, and I thought I was going to die, literally. Part of the reason we moved to Michigan was because I thought we were going to die, and I wanted to be in a Christian community to help my wife raise my children, because I thought I was going to die. And so these are situations that I reflect on, and I'm sure you have hundreds of them too that you can reflect upon and think about the difference between reflecting upon that versus allowing that despair to overwhelm your mind where all you're thinking about is the despair. Instead, let's think about and recall those times and give thanks to God's justice that placed upon the sins, upon Christ, and punished him for those sins, so that he could extend his loyal love to sinners like you and me. That we deserved that justice, but instead we got the loyal love of God. Think about how your mind would be transformed if every kind of situation, of despairing situation, that's what you were thinking about instead of being overwhelmed. Here's how bad it gets. Here's what's going to happen if this happens. Here's what's going to happen if this domino falls. Instead, I'm thinking about the covenant, loyal love of God. And let's just pile on the cherry on top and all the other situations that God has delivered us from that we're despairing. And that's what we're thinking about and lifting God's name in praise. Amen. Our God in heaven, we come to you, a people that once lived in much despair, hopeless, without hope, without truth, without any hope of eternal life, and the only thing we experienced was weeping and gnashing of teeth, even in the midst of our lives now. But God, your truth here in Psalm 13 shows us a man that was transformed by the power of your Spirit and the power of your Word, where he went from a man consumed by despair to a man that rejoiced in your covenant loyal love, found first in Christ that was punished for our sins so that we could experience the loyal love of God throughout eternity. Help each one of us do that. If there is a man or woman here that has not given their lives to you, the Almighty God, the one that saves our souls from sin and death, I pray that they would repent and believe and remove themselves by your power from the despair of sin and misery. God, be with us as we go on our way, each of us to our families, to our homes. I pray that each one of us in the next time, and the next time that we're in a despairing moment, would recall your loyal love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.